The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you will find this passage on page 1127. The Gospel of John is such a treasure, isn't it? It's not uncommon at all for Christians to give inquirers to the faith or new converts to the faith the Gospel of John. There's a good reason for that. John's gospel has been compared to a pool of water that's shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. Its words are simple, and yet they are profound. The truth of those words might be grasped in a basic way in a moment, but that truth might be meditated on for a lifetime, and that is certainly the case with these opening words. They are simple and yet profound. And we'll see how it is that John tells us that Jesus was before he was his own flesh. Jesus, in some sense, was even before this creation was. Please give your attention now to the Word of God. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that You would add Your blessing to this reading of Your most holy Word. Father, we ask that You would shine light into our minds, that You would give us understanding, and that You would open our hearts to receive this, Your divine incarnate Word that You have sent to us. Father, I ask that You would open our hearts to have this incarnate Word as our Savior, so that we might be born anew into Your eternal kingdom, so that we might become new, and so that we might inhabit the new heaven and the new earth where everything will be new. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Latin phrase contra mundum is well known to students of church history. The early church father Athanasius used that phrase contra mundum to describe his life in the fourth century. Those were years of great controversy in the church as it sought to understand and define precisely what the apostles had written concerning Jesus and concerning the Godhead. The apostles in their New Testament writings teach not only that Jesus is fully divine, but also that our one God exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for many years, Athanasius was almost the sole champion of those biblical truths which are foundational to the gospel. And his faithfulness resulted in almost universal opposition of him in that day. He was exiled on five occasions from his office as bishop. And for decades, it was literally Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius' faithfulness was costly. Athanasius' faithfulness was painful to him. But because Athanasius' faith rested on the revelation of God rather than mere human reason, God vindicated it in time, and God blessed it, and the gospel was saved, and the gospel went forth with fruit. And here we have simply one instance of the biblical truth Athanasius defended that seemed so incredible to most leaders in the professing church in his day. Namely, that our one God exists eternally in three persons, and that it is God the Son who took on human flesh to take away our sins. Here in the prologue of this gospel, John gives us the backstory to Jesus' earthly story, and he says, before Jesus became flesh, he eternally was. Jesus is the Son of God who became man. And what are some of the gospel comforts that are implied by that biblical truth? First, Jesus is the divine Word. Jesus is the divine word. John says in the beginning was the word. And in saying that, we know that John is echoing the opening words of the Bible. In fact, John's opening words to his gospel are the opening words of the Bible itself, in the beginning. And given the familiarity that John's first century audience had with Genesis, when they heard in the beginning, they naturally expected to hear the next word, God. But John doesn't say that, does he? Instead, John tells us something rather shocking. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, why is it that John does that? It's because these two simple terms, the Word, spoke volumes to his first century audience. They were loaded with meaning for both the Greek and the Hebrew mind. Both Greeks and Hebrews had their respective doctrines of the Word. According to Greek thought, the Word was the eternal, impersonal principle of reason that gives order to this material world. But according to the Hebrew mind, the Word was more personal than that. In Genesis 1, we read several times that God said, and that God's Word powerfully brought all things into being. God's Word is a divine attribute. God's Word is God's self-expression. And just as the rays of the sun bring with them the heat and the light of the sun, so God's Word brings with it God's presence and power. So it's no wonder that John says, in the beginning was the Word. God's Word is eternal. God's Word had no beginning. When other things began, God's Word simply was. But John says more than that, doesn't he? He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God with God. That's the Word's personality. The Word exists eternally as a distinct person within a Godhead. The Word exists as a divine person who communicates and fellowships and with the other persons of the Godhead. And John also says the Word was God. That's the Word's deity. Our God eternally exists as a Godhead, a multiplicity of divine persons who fellowship with each other and relate to each other. And the Word is one of those divine persons, and that helps us, doesn't it? It makes truth of what we read back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Who is this us that Moses is referring to there? Well, some say God is speaking to the angels, but that hardly makes sense because there's no indication in Scripture that man is created in the image of angels. Nor do we read that the angels were involved in the creation. A better understanding comes as we realize that the divine Word and the other persons of the Godhead they're speaking to one another at the time of creation. They're communicating with one another. They are fellowshipping with one another. And that agrees with verse 3 where John says the Word was the divine agent of creation. Now, this is all fascinating, of course, but John's driving at something more than that in this opening chapter. He's also saying that Jesus is the divine Word who became flesh. And so we read in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Word of God incarnate. The Word who became flesh, the baby that was laid in the manger in Bethlehem was the Son of God who became flesh. It was not God minus some of the elements of His deity. Rather, it was God plus all the elements of our humanity save sin. In the 4th century, Arius promoted a heresy that said that while Jesus was godlike in many ways, He was not fully God, He was a created being. Modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses have maintained the same thing, but you see what John is telling us here. John is saying, stretch your mind backward and you will never find a point in time when you can agree with Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the divine Word, and that is very reassuring to us for at least a couple of good reasons this morning. And the first is this. Jesus is the divine Word of power. Jesus is the divine Word of power. In the Old Testament, God simply speaks and His powerful Word creates. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, we read in Genesis. In the 33rd Psalm, we read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." What power goes forth with God's word? Now, astronomers tell us today that there are something like 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. Can you imagine that? 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. They also tell us that there is something like 100 million galaxies in the known universe. But you see, God made them all by the power of his word. And Jesus is the very embodiment of God's powerful word. He was in the beginning. And as verse 3 says, the entire starry host was created by him. And that is incredibly reassuring to know that Jesus is God's powerful word that brought this creation into existence, because it means that Jesus, as God's powerful word, can make us a new creation, brothers and sisters. Yes, this, the very embodiment of God's powerful word, can make us a new creation. That's what the good news of the Gospel of John's all about. In chapter 3, John, Jesus tells the scholarly Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus, the divine word of God's power, was born in our flesh so that we might be born anew into God's eternal kingdom. God sent his son so that broken, sinful people like you and me might become a new creation. And the evidence that God has made a person's heart new is that he embraces Jesus as Savior by faith. That's the evidence. In verse 12, we read, "To all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I think it's helpful to think about it in this way. A child contributes nothing to its birth. The child is acted upon by forces that simply move it down the birth canal to that moment when it is born into this world. And what's the sign of new life? The sign of new life is a cry. And it's the same for those who are born anew into the kingdom of God. It's a sovereign work of God. A work that sinful people cannot contribute anything to. They are dead in their sin unless the mighty God acts on them first by his creative power, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh. And the surest sign that a person is a new creation with a new heart by the sovereign creative power of God is that he cries out to Jesus for mercy. That's the sign of life. He cries to Jesus for mercy, and he receives Jesus, and he embraces Jesus as his Savior who died for his sins. My friends, if we have embraced Christ by faith, then the power of God that worked at creation is working in us to make us utterly new. Can you imagine? God will not cease perfecting that work in us until at last he has utterly renewed us and established us in the new heaven and the new earth. The glory of this present creation, and it is glorious, but the glory of this present creation can only suggest the greater glory of the new creation that awaits all those who have been born anew, who have received Jesus as Savior by faith. Jesus is the divine word of power, and Jesus is the divine word of grace. In the Old Testament, the powerful word that creates is also the gracious word that delivers. We read, for example, in the 107th Psalm that the people, quote, cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. You see, Jesus is the very embodiment of God's gracious word that delivers and saves. And so we read in verse 14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why was it necessary for the divine word of grace to become flesh to save us? Jesus tells us in the third chapter of John, and there he converses with Nicodemus, and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is saying that it was necessary for him as the divine Son of God and the divine Word of grace to become man and to be lifted up on a cross for our sins. You see, that's the real significance of Christmas. The real significance of the cradle in Bethlehem is how it leads Jesus, the divine Word of grace, down the road to the cross at Calvary. God sent his Son. God sent the divine Word of his grace down from heaven to clothe his deity with our humanity and to be born in Bethlehem so that he might die for our sins on the cross at Calvary. Oh, my friends, I ask, have you embraced by faith Jesus as the God-man who died for your sins? You see, those who embrace Jesus as their sin-bearer are those who have been born anew into the kingdom of God, those who are a new creation according to his power and his grace. Jesus is the divine Word, and Jesus, second of all, is the loving Word. Again, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we must not dilute the significance of what John is telling us here. Let us remember who this is. This apostle, before he became a Christian, was an Orthodox Jew in his thinking about God. John had grown up reciting the great creed of Israel in the synagogue, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And John's not contradicting that creed here, but he's also saying something. He's saying that with the coming of Jesus, we see something revolutionary, not only about Jesus, but about God. Jesus is not only the unity of Godhood and manhood in one person, but you see, our one God consists eternally as a unity of three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's incredibly important for us this morning. You see, this is why Athanasius' faithfulness saved the gospel. The truth that God is one yet eternally existent as three persons means this. It means that God is personal and God is relational to the very core of his being. This means that this world is about loving relationships. Loving relationships is part of the bedrock of reality in this world in two different ways. Now, bear with me for a moment as we bring this home. First, the divine persons relate to one another in love. What do we mean by that? Well, the fact that Jesus is a divine person within the Godhead implies that each person in the Godhead relates to the other persons in active fellowship. Each person in the Trinity relates to the other persons with self-giving love. Now, why is that so important for us? It's deeply important for this reason. If that's the God who made the universe, then relationships of love are what this world is all about. You see, different views of God have different implications for our life. I mean, if there is no God at all, if there is no God at all, that what the poets call love is just a chemical reaction and nothing more significant than that. Or again, if there is a God, but he's only one person. If there is a God and he's only one person, as modern day Jews maintain, as Muslims maintain, as Unitarians maintain, if there is a God who is only one person, then there was a time when there was no love at all, right? Because love, by a very definition, can exist only in a relationship between persons. You see, if there is one God who exists only as one person, then love's not eternal, my friends. It's not. Love is not absolute. Love is not basic to reality. Power might be, glory might be, but not love. But you see, if as the Christians assert, love has been shared throughout eternity between the three persons of the triune God who live to reverence and cherish and adore one another, then relationships of love are eternal. They're part of the bedrock of reality. And Jesus, as the divine personal Word, implies that. But something more is implied. The divine persons relate to us in love too, you see. In one of his books, Dr. Tim Keller, sounding an awful lot like Jonathan Edwards, puts it this way. Why would a triune God create a world If he were a unipersonal God, you might say, well, he created the world so that he can have beings who give him worshipful love, and that would make him joyful. But the triune God already had that, didn't he? And he received love within himself in a far purer, more powerful form than we human beings can ever give him. You see, a pure love was shared by the persons of the triune God. He doesn't need our love. So Keller continues, so why would he create us? There's only one answer. He must have created us not to get joy, but to give it. He must have created us to invite us into the dance, loving fellowship between the divine persons, to say, if you glorify me, if you center your life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you will step into the dance, which is what you were made to do. Oh, my friends, this is just breathtaking, and it should move us to tears. If you're not moved by that, then I'm sad for you. Let me say it even more boldly. If you're not moved by that, then you're dead. You're dead. Have you ever felt like you're on the outside looking in? Have you ever felt as though you are part of the outside and you wanted to be part of the inside group? Don't you see what the gospel is telling us? The gospel is telling us that God sent his Son into this world so that rebellious sinners like you and me might be brought into the communion that exists between the three persons of the Godhead. That's how much God loves us. Who would have thunk that God would offer us such a gift, that he is willing to gather us into the inter-Trinitarian communion between the three persons of the Godhead at such great cost to himself? Oh, my friends, let us be moved by that. Let us fear and tremble. You see, when we realize that John wants us to see things this way, then what do we see? Oh, we see that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's glorious love. Jesus is the divine word. Jesus is the loving word. And Jesus is the saving word. The one who created man in the beginning came 2,000 years ago to create a new race of man. My friends, man needs salvation. Man's sins have alienated him from God, the source of life. And that's true not only of the irreligious, but also of many of the religious. Farida Sak. Farida Sak is a Muslim. He's the author of a book called On Being Muslim. I ran across this author several years ago when Bill Soddy and I got to know the imam, former imam at the local mosque. And through that relationship, the imam actually gave me a few minutes to come to the mosque and tell the people there what the Bible says about Jesus. It was a powerful time. But I read across this particular author at that time as I was preparing, and his book's a collection of spiritual reflections, which he wrote when he made a pilgrimage to Mecca in search of answers. And as Sak writes these words, he says, many of us who do take Allah seriously have been desperate for answers to questions that tear at ourselves. And he says, and we do not understand why he watches us being destroyed by the absence of answers. Sak says that as he approached the holy shrine Mecca, his hope of receiving divine comfort rose within his heart, but then as he arrived at the door of the shrine, his hopes were dashed. And so he writes, I sat there drained and frightened after what appeared to be hours of choking in humiliation in Allah's presence with my emptiness and nothingness complete. I stumbled away repeating to myself, what did Allah have in mind to subject me to this apparently divine indifference? That man's words should make us weep. What emptiness. But they should also make us rejoice because, you see, the Word of God came into this world to bridge the divide between God and man, the divide that was created by our sin. We celebrate that God is not indifferent. You see, the good news of Christmas is that God is personal and he's loving and he gave his Son that we might know his love. Oh, man needs salvation and Jesus gives salvation. The wonder of Christmas is not this bare statement of John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It's the more comprehensive statement that we have in John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the meaning of the baby lying in a manger is not simply that God became incarnate, but that He did so to die for our sins and give us new life, eternal life, together with Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see, the real meaning of Christmas is not simply a marvel of nature, the incarnation. No, the real meaning of Christmas is a wonder of grace. The Word became flesh, and He died for our sins to reconcile us to God. What a wonderful truth. Let us fear and tremble. Let us not deal casually with this. I pray that every one of you out there today would not leave this place without receiving Jesus. Oh, my friends, it costs God an awful lot to give us eternal life together with Him. Oh, let us marvel at His love, that He would gather us into fellowship, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at such a cost to Himself. Let us marvel and let us receive this gift by faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. It almost sounds just trite to say that. How can we express thanks, adequate thanks to You for the gift of Your Son so that we might be born anew into Your kingdom and we might commune with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, commune with one another in glory in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. Oh God, we thank You and help us to celebrate this wonderful news this Christmas. And as we remember our Lord's first coming, let us anticipate His second coming, which is most certainly coming, when Jesus will come and He will consummate what He began, and all things will be new. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.